This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
Americans are afraid. Americans are very afraid. That is the conclusion of the annual survey conducted by Chapman University in California called the Annual Fear Survey, in which they give people like a list of 85 things, and then they ask the people they poll to rank them in order of what are you the most afraid of, and that includes things like World War III with China, terrorist attack, death, illness, ghosts, things like that. What do you think was at the top of the list? I'm not even going to give you a chance to answer, but just think, what do you think would be at the top of the list? Here's what it was, according to the Chapman University survey. The fear of our own government was at the top of the list. Apparently, we don't trust politicians. We don't trust our leaders. We don't trust our rulers. We mistrust them, that they will actually do harm to us, that they will lie to us, that they're not people of integrity. And actually, it was at an all-time high for this survey. Now, if you travel around the world at all and talk to people that are really poor, like, what do you think is the worst thing about poverty, or what do you think really causes poverty, they will probably tell you it's usually not the lack of resources, it's corruption in government. It's people that are rich and powerful who steal and take what is not theirs, and they don't share, and then they keep people pressed down and prevent them from accessing basic resources like health and education and all that kind of stuff. Enter Psalm 72. This beautiful poem, this psalm that we all read together about the ideal ruler, the perfect king. This is a psalm of the perfect king, the king who is untainted by corruption, has competence and compassion, has integrity. Psalm 72, I want us to see this as a psalm in which God reaches out to us and is reaching out to us today, even 3,000 years after this psalm, and says, I want you to want this. Get over your cynicism for like 5 minutes, your mistrust, and want this, desire this, long for this one who has come to reign. Weep for all that is broken and unjust and unfair and wrong in our world, but long for this righteous king. Actually, as we go through this psalm, I hope you're going to see that you're going to think, this sounds too good to be true. I mean, what ruler has ever done this? What leader has ever done this? Who has ever ruled like this? Who has led like this? Is this just a political fairy tale? Is this make-believe? Is this something we're supposed to long for, and then we're just going to get disappointed again with another leader, another president, or whatever that lets us down? So keep that in mind. So this psalm, you can either look in your pew Bible on page 485, or if you brought a Bible with you, Psalm 72, or you can just turn to the bulletin, because it's all right there. Except there is a little piece that's missing, and that is what's called the superscription to the psalm. So if you read the psalm, sometimes they have a little tag, like, this is a psalm of David when he was fleeing from somebody, or, and this one says, of Solomon is the superscription. It's probably more likely that it's a psalm for Solomon. So it's the hopes that Solomon will be this kind of king. He will be this kind of ruler that the world really needs. And as we walk through this psalm, we're going to see three themes. And these themes loop and intersect and come back and reemerge. And so it's not a neat, clean outline. But that's the way poetry works, and sometimes the way music works. It's just not linear. It will loop back to these themes. But here are the three themes of this king, what makes him so special, amazing, ideal. First, he acts in righteousness. The king is righteous. Secondly, he treats the poor with compassion. It's a really important theme in this psalm. And third, he deserves homage, even worship. And we'll get to all three of those, but let's start with that first one. He acts in righteousness. So the first three verses, let me just read those again. It starts with a prayer, a cry. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So three times the word righteousness. We'll see that again. In the Bible, to be righteous means to do the right thing in the context of relationships. So it's not just to do the right thing, to obey the law or whatever, but it's to do it in the context of a relationship with God and others. And both of those are really important. Doing the right thing in the context of right relationships. That's what righteousness is. And notice where this comes from. It flows from the character of God. God is a certain way. He has a certain nature, a certain character. So we see in the Bible, he keeps his promises. He hates bribes. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. He treats the poor not with contempt, but with compassion. He has ordered our lives, our common lives, in such a way that he has a certain pattern for human sexuality. And all of these things are not just arbitrary, they flow from who God is. See, that's really important to get because our culture seems to be increasingly befuddled and unclear about where morality comes from. How do we say that you should do this or you shouldn't do that? Whose authority, whose morality do we go by? So for instance, we say, well, you should treat people with respect. You should be kind. You shouldn't gun down people on the streets. You shouldn't do that. You should treat the elderly with respect. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't lie. But the question becomes, why? On what basis do we say that? On what basis do we get an ought from an is? It is this way. It ought to be that way. How do we do that? And our culture seems to be moving into deeper crisis about finding a foundation for that because most cultures had an outside, external source of moral authority that they could turn to. But we live in a culture, as some people have defined it, as expressive individualism, which means I decide what's right and wrong. So how can I say you should do something if I'm the one that decides it? Notice what this passage says, though, verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God. Give the king your righteousness. It flows from who God is, his character, and his nature, and his goodness. And that's why we should care for the poor. That's why we should not lie. That's why we should not shed innocent blood. So this prayer, Psalm 72, is a prayer for the king to act like God in his nature, to act like God in his goodness. This is a prayer for a leader who will lead like God. And notice when that happens, when the king pursues righteousness, there is flourishing for people under his reign. There is peace, verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So that word prosperity is the Hebrew word shalom, the word for peace or deep peace or comprehensive, total peace. Peace between God and human beings, peace between human beings and each other, peace between nations, peace between the rich and the poor, peace between even humans and creation. And even the created order is at peace. It's life the way it's supposed to be. And the Bible has all kinds of pictures for this, of the lion laying down with the lamb and instruments of warfare being turned into instruments of farming and all kinds of beautiful pictures like this. It's a cry, and Psalm 72 is in that stream of a cry for shalom, a cry for peace. Where we know the world is broken and unjust, but we know there's someone who can put it back together again. Someone who can make peace. Verse 4, we see the second theme now. So that's the first theme. He acts in righteousness. And again, that gets looped in and repeated and comes back to it. But the second theme is this good king has compassion for the poor. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So this good king does three things. He defends, he gives deliverance, and he crushes. So in this psalm, three times the word, it refers to the poor, four times it refers to the needy. They are people who are not just lack economic resources, but they're people that have oppressors. There's people have things stacked against them. They're people who are pushed down, people that are like a river swept away in the river. And they're also, in verse 14, we see they're victims of violence as well, or the threats of violence. Like, if you don't do this, something terrible is going to happen to you or your family. All around the world, there are people that fit this category. And even in this country as well, sometimes. So I have a friend named Pastor Appa, pastor in Papua New Guinea, in the Western Highlands of Papua New Guinea. 10 years ago, he was his ancestral home, living in his ancestral homeland in the Highlands. He was attacked by a group of thugs who just thought, we can just take the land because nobody's going to do anything about it. So they beat him nearly to the point of death. They stole his land. He wound up at Kujip Hospital, where my son was a doctor there. And the doctors and the staff nursed him back to health. They shared the gospel with him. He became a follower of Jesus. They paid for his ministerial education. He became a pastor. And now he's pastoring a church to persons impacted by disabilities, really, because he's a person impacted by disabilities. So really beautiful story. Recently, my son couldn't get a hold of him and didn't know what was happening. I said, well, can you find out? And eventually he said, Pastor Appa, the church that he started and the home for persons impacted by disabilities was attacked by a neighboring tribe. They burnt almost everything to the ground. He had to flee for his life. And he has to start over again, which he is. He's starting over again, and which he will. And I'll get back to that in a few minutes. But what should he do? Call the police? No. Contact his congressman or congresswoman? No. Sue somebody? No. He has no advocate. Millions of people live this way. And that's why it says, if God's going to deliver the poor, he also has to crush the oppressor, which is a great Hebrew word that was used for the crushing of olives to get olive oil out of them. And it was actually often used for the crushing of someone's heart so that the person would repent and come to know the living God. So it's actually a hopeful crushing, but it's also God has to, one of the roles of God and good government is to restrain wickedness, to crush it, to hold it accountable. That's one of the themes. So notice those three things, the defend, give deliverance, and crush, are all actions of God which are expected of this good and godly king to practice. So verse 8 through 11 is a section about that third theme. So remember, he acts in righteousness, has compassion for the poor, and is also worthy of worship. Look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here's the claim of this psalm, that not just it would just be for a little tribe of people in the desert, the Jewish people, as important as that is, but it would go north and south and east and west, and all nations would come under the reign of this good king. It's a pretty remarkable statement. Verse 9, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. The scholar that I respect most on the Psalms says that this probably isn't actually a group of people. It may be referring to spirits from the wilderness, like wild, scary animals, even a connotation of demonic spirits. And they lick the dust before him. Verse 10, may kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands and may render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. So spoiler alert, you probably know where I'm going with this. Since you're at church, Psalm 72 is about Jesus. Okay, so are you getting that now? You get the little foretaste, the little hints. What did we hear in our gospel reading? These rulers, these leaders, they come from a foreign land, and what do? They give him gifts, and then they fall down and worship him. So Epiphany, the coming of the Magi, Christ, the message of Jesus going to all the nations, is predicted in this psalm and many other places throughout the Bible. So it is a cry, verse 11 is a, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Why? Because when that happens, human beings and even creation will flourish. So dominion, domination is not the point. Flourishing is the point. And that's why the psalmist cries for that, prays for that to happen. Now, verse 12 is really important, though. So it could be like this dominion goes everywhere. Is this king just another oppressor? Is this king just another power-hungry, I got to get authority, I'm going to crush everybody underneath me, I want slaves, I want people to bow to me? Look at verse 12, because this is where it gets really interesting. For he delivers the needy when he calls. The word for, or because, in other words, why does he deserve worldwide dominion? Why should kings fall down to him and worship him? Because he's a great military leader, and he subdues people by his military might? No. Because he's got great economic policies? No. Both important at times, but here's the reason. Why does he deserve worldwide dominion? Because he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Rulers win slaves through military conquests. But this king is not after slaves. This king is after lovers, people who will love him, who will worship him. And that you don't get from just subjecting people, subduing people, beating people down. That you get from liberating people. And then they want to follow you. They want to come under your reign. So you see how the biblical story, the story of Jesus, subverts that story throughout history that just keeps happening over and over and over again, where the strong crush the weak. It subverts it and turns it upside down, where the strongest one protects and defends and liberates the weakest. It is a total revolutionary subversion. Look at verse 14. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The lives of the poor and the weakest matter to him, which means all of our lives matter to him. This is precious. That's a great Hebrew word that means, it refers to something that's rare, that's something that's costly, something that's heavy or weighty. It matters. So even the most insubstantial, insignificant, powerless, sickest, weakest people on the planet matter, are weighty to this living God. Verse 15, it returns again to this theme of righteousness. Let me read this again. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. Again, an allusion to the Magi. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. So when righteousness, when someone, this person is reigning in righteousness, people blossom, they flourish. Not just in the countryside, but in cities. Cities are places that are crowded and noisy. Cities are places where people come who are in trouble, who have been traumatized, or who are starving, or who need work. Cities are places of traffic jams and strip malls and crime, but even in the cities, they will flourish when this righteous king reigns. So we ask, and I already told you, but you got to ask as you're reading this, so who is this king? Who are we hoping for? And is this a fairy tale? Is this make-believe? If it's for Solomon, Solomon was brilliant. Solomon had amazing building projects. Solomon was like the smartest guy in the room being the whole planet, you know? He was that kind of guy. And yet, he raised taxes exorbitantly. He crushed the poor. He oppressed his own people. He was massively sexually immoral. Did he fulfill this? No, he didn't. He was like every other leader. So as we're reading this psalm, it's appropriate to ask, you really want to pray this? It's kind of dangerous. I really want to open my heart and pray this, long for this? Really? Get my heart disappointed again? Become even more cynical and jaded? Is it better to not hope at all? Would it be better not to pray this? I was reading a New York Times article yesterday. There was a New York Times editorialist, and every year he interviews 15 people, random people, some famous, some not, and he asks them, what are you hoping for in 2025? So one of the people he interviewed was a Pulitzer Prize-winning author and writer named Colson Whitehead. Young guy, very successful, done very well, very talented, very creative. What do you hope for in 2025? Here's what he said. I have no hopes for 2025. Humanity is disappointing. We killed the earth, villains triumph, and the innocent suffer. I imagine these trends will continue. Stop. I thought, wow, that's honest and heartbreaking. It is honest. I can see why some people might say that. I can see why some people might be turned to despair. Maybe you're tempted to do that. Maybe you're functioning well on the outside, but inside, you've just given up. And then I wonder, and I'm not being critical of Colson Whitehead. I don't know him. I'm not judging him in any way. Maybe he's a really good guy. He's just having a bad day. I don't know. But I wonder why this young guy living in the United States, so talented, so creative, so successful, probably so wealthy, but so deep in despair. And then I think of Pastor Appa, who's lost everything twice. Guy has nothing, but he gets up again and he keeps going forward in hope. Why is that? Well, there's only one clue in this psalm, and that is the belief that this promised one has really come for us. You know, it's interesting, the New Testament never quotes Psalm 72. It quotes a lot of psalms, but not Psalm 72. But I would say there's a lot of allusions to Psalm 72, as we heard in our gospel reading. A lot of allusions, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And why do we worship Jesus as King of Kings? Well, it's the same reason that we heard in verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls. The Christian story is the story of the rightful and true King of all who became a servant, the lowest of the all. The most powerful becoming the least. The one who is called in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and at the same time, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. He's that kind of king. The incorruptible one who became the victim of corrupt leaders. The holy one who became sin for us and for our salvation. That's why it's so appropriate that verse 19, which, Father Steve, we didn't coordinate this, but It was really cool the way he did that is verse 19 becomes kind of like our response to all of this, where it says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Which is another way of saying, okay, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if that's who you are, if that's the kind of stuff you do, if that's what you've done in history and will you continue to do, then bring it on. Let it happen to me. I was thinking about this actually between services because I just thought, there's something missing in my sermon. It's like, where does this take place now? Like, where do we see this working now? This kingship of Jesus. Here's the amazing thing. Christian, it's in you. It's in the church. This is the place where we let the King reign in our lives and through us out into the world. We act in his righteousness. We treat the poor with compassion. We give our lives to worshiping the true King. And we not only do that for him, we do that with him and in him and through him and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the dignity that he's given you as a Christian, the responsibility, the authority, the creativity, the importance for you showing up in your daily assignments where you work and live and raise your family and in your neighborhoods. You showing up and letting King Jesus reign in and through you, which is why every Sunday we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're not just waiting for it in heaven, which will be amazing. We want it now in the plot of land that you occupy in your life. So, Christian, I hope you see the amazing vocation that the Lord has given you. No matter what your job is, what your day job is, this is your vocation. To pray constantly, may the whole earth be filled with your glory. And let it start with me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.